By the way, an aside, as we begin today, as you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, one of the memorable things of Chris and Karen's wedding, besides George Verwer's message, no, but anyhow, one of the incredible things, you know what they did? And I've never seen another wedding, but I liked it. I don't know why in the world, but did you know, when everybody went out, when we were going out, instead of having ushers usher up, they, if I recall right, walked down the aisle and greeted each row on the way out so they got a chance to talk to everybody. And the nice part, we were sitting toward the back, and you know, you don't stand in line, you got to sit in a pew and wait till they got there. But it was delightful because it was her idea in the sense of being able to see everybody and afraid that they'd miss people on the way out. So a great idea. I've never seen it elsewhere, but very memorable for me. We come to this passage this morning, and you know, it is, we said last week, we came to the summit of the book. And not only the summit of the book of 2 Corinthians, but if you will, even the summit from which one can view all of Paul's ministry. Now, let me ask you then, what do you do when you get to the summit? It's all downhill from there, right? So I thought, my, what are we going to do this week? We climbed to the height last week, and we get up as high as you can go. Where do you go from there? But you know, there are exciting truths this week, so let's just take the next step. And basically, this step can only be taken if one is willing to walk to the summit. And I remind you of the summit, see? And as we look at this passage, it will keep going back to that passage where, remember, I cried to God. Three times I did. But actually, we saw it's an aorist tense, so it was just something I did. I didn't keep doing. I recognized my need then to rest in the sovereign hand of God. And He spoke to me. And why He changes it to a perfect tense. The word stands spoken, if you will. I have never forgotten, and He says, we'll never forget. My grace is enough for you. What a thought. It is from that summit we move to this passage today. And I would have you walk with me to this passage because, first of all, to understand it, I take you to verse 19. Because in verse 19, we have really the summing up of this section, but even of this entire epistle, if you will. All this time, he writes, and you have been thinking what we are defending ourselves to you. Now I just start with that because you understand, Paul is about to come back and see these people a third time. What he did was, he wrote a letter to them, which he sent with Titus, and he was in Ephesus. He writes this letter to them, and then he leaves from there and goes up to Troas, hoping to meet Titus there, and Titus isn't there, so he ends up into Macedonia. And finally, Titus shows up, and Paul says that God who comforts the depressed comforted me by the coming of Titus. He then is so moved by Titus' report of what had happened in Corinth on his visit that he knows he's going to make another trip. See, he's gone from Ephesus up into Macedonia. He's going to come down into Greece again into Corinth. And in the process of doing that, realizes there's some things that need to be settled before he gets there because he doesn't want to go there and have to deal with them. So he says to Titus, will you go back again for me? And he writes this, another letter, only a few months apart. We're not talking about a long time apart. That's why I remind you, when you think about the epistle, and people talk about the church of Corinth and how terrible it was, he writes in the second epistle just a few months later, he says, great is my confidence in you, Corinthians. Great is my boasting in your behalf. But it's this church he addresses himself. And as he is coming, he says, you know what, I think of this letter that I've written to you. And he starts in the very beginning of the letter in his defense because there have been accusations against him. The majority of the people he finds are standing with him, and yet they stood with him. But as we see in this passage, they're not aggressively standing with him. They're passively there, but they're not aggressively there. And he looks like he's writing so much a defense. And as he starts in chapter 10, which some people think is another letter and does not even belong with this letter, and some don't even think Paul wrote it, it is so much of this, what we seem to be defending. And Paul says, you know what? You have been thinking. You've been thinking. continuously thinking over a long period of time that what I'm doing is defending myself. But I'm not. So you would ask, and I might ask, you're not defending yourself? What do you call this? By the way, you know what's very, very important for Paul, that they understand that he is not defending himself? It is not as if you're in a court of law and you have charges against you and somehow you have to prove to the court of law that you're okay. He doesn't have to go before this human court. There is only one that he will go before, right? I take you back. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 4 just for a moment, because I think for all of us, it's an area of reminder for us, even as we come into the rest of this passage today. The first few verses of chapter 4 of the first epistle. Let a man regard us, 4:1, in this matter, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards, verse 2, that one be found trustworthy. But verse 3, to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court for that matter. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, but even in this, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, he says, stop this. Do not keep on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Paul says, you know what, I'm tired of this business. You guys keep examining it. And I got to tell you something, I don't need to make a defense before you. Fact of the matter is, I'm not going to make a defense before you. In fact, I would be wrong in making a defense before you. Now think about this for a while for all of us, because there's only one who examines our lives. We get so carried away with people examining us. And you know what concerns me gravely? We are more concerned with what other people think about us than we are with what God thinks about us. We are more driven of trying to please people than we are trying to please Him. And Paul says, somehow you think that what I've been doing over all this time is defending myself. And I got to tell you, not so. Not so. I understand who I stand before, and it is not you. I understand what court I am to enter into, and this isn't it. And I understand that whatever I do, you see, it is not trying to impress you that I am here, whatever. That's not why I'm doing it. But notice he says why I do this. And this is interesting. He says, you know, the point of all of this, 12:19, he says, all this time you have been continuously thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. No. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. See, the issue is we understand who we stand before. We understand to whom we are accountable. It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. But why have I been doing this? Look at this. It is for your building up, beloved. I love you. I love you. And somehow I want you to understand that what I've been saying here isn't to defend myself, it's to build you up. That is significant, because if you think of Paul's first epistle ever, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, count the verses. He spends two whole chapters defending himself, two verses less than all the rest of the book put together. Almost one half of his first epistle defending himself, and yet he's not even there defending himself. His concern is that if I don't speak, if I don't do this, the church will be destroyed. I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing it in the presence of God. I'm speaking in Christ. I am doing this for the sake of the body, but I'm not doing it for the sake of myself. Two words of admonition to all of us, right? Number one, we're not going to be about defending ourselves for our own sake. That's not what we're about. We look at the whole example of Christ. You see what happened, even the prophecy of Isaiah 53, right? Yet he what? Opened not his mouth. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. Who being reviled, 1 Peter says, did not revile in return. You want to follow Christ? You will never defend for your own sake. But for some of us, we need to be reminded, you do defend for the sake of the gospel of Christ and for the church of God. I'm doing this to build you up, not to defend myself. There are lessons somehow as you read this book you need to understand, he says, that come out of what I've been saying that are for your benefit, not for mine. Because you see, it is not necessary that you think good of me, but it is necessary that the ministry that I have poured my life in not be destroyed because of that which others are doing and saying against me. Now, with that in mind, therefore, we go back and say, all right, in this context of this passage alone, what are some of the beneficial things that he would seek to portray to us that we ought to learn? Principles, if you will. And I've entitled this a principle-driven ministry because it certainly is dealing with that. So walk back with me, if you will, to verses 11 to 13, and we'll just walk through the passage. As I look for verses 11 to 13, they stand together, but let me therefore, because of that, take you down to verse 12. The problem with these people who are accusing him in this church, and they were a small group maybe, but they were very vocal and very forceful, and they had influenced other people. And when he writes to them, he says, you know what, they're questioning my apostleship. They're saying this man is not truly an apostle. Well, you know, look at, he says, look at my life, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, this isn't about signs and wonders and miracles. This is about the fact, he says, when I ministered among you, there was no doubt by what you saw that I was truly an apostle of God. There could be no doubt. None in your mind. In fact, the matter is, you go back to verse 6, it's interesting, he's talking about his vision. And he says, for if I do wish to boast, I should not be foolish, but I shall be speaking the truth. But notice this last part of verse 6. I refrain from this so that no one may credit with me more than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul says, listen to me, let's forget the visions. The guy's going to say, boy, we got a guy that's seen more visions than you have. Paul says, forget the visions. I want you to assess my life by only two things. What you've heard and what you've seen. It's all. You've heard the gospel I preach. You've seen the life that I lived. In fact, the matter is, you go back to chapter 11, he says, these guys that say they're apostles, I'm not an apostle. I'd like to know where are the marks of their apostleship. I bear in my body the marks. Look at all that I went through. And he goes down through all of the things that he suffered. He says, I bear them on my body. You want to take off my shirt? You can see. You can see the marks where the stones hit me. You can see the marks where I was beat. You can see those things that make me an apostle. And I say to any of you who accuse me, take off your shirt. Show me your marks. You've watched. You've seen my life. There is no way that you can question that I am an apostle. Right? You can't do it. And in fact, the matter is, look what he says in the previous verse, the last part of verse 11. An amazing statement. And by the way, I need to do this by just the translation of it, because it's interesting, because you can't see this, but let me just literally do it. Not even in one thing was I inferior to the most eminent apostle. And yet, he says, and he uses the same word again, and yet, I am not even one thing. Somebody asked me last week, we talked about the things that we need to do out of that passage, and we talked about the boasting is useless unless it deflects the glory from man to God. And someone came to me afterwards and says, how can you do this? Well, first of all, Paul may have been taking a statement they made. They says, you're a nothing. And he says, you know what? You're right. I am a nothing. You know, the problem is you are too, but the problem is you don't even realize that you are. You understand? We are here today as a bunch of what? Nothings. Not even one thing, he says. I am not even one thing. Not one thing. And yet, I am not in one single thing less than the most eminent of all apostles. Try that one out. Now, some think it's these apostles who are boasting here. I think it is even the greatest apostles that exist. I think so. But you know, it really doesn't matter a whole bunch. But the issue is, I just think he says, you take any apostle you want, and I don't stand behind any of them in anything. And yet, at the same time, I am not anything. You see, this is understanding. You see, you can boast, right? If it deflects the glory from you to God. We won't spend a great deal of time on this, but you know, there's a great statement about pride in here and humility. There are many of us who think, I am so humble. Can you do this? Well, not really. I can't do it very well. And you may be the best of the batch, right? But you think it's humble to say that you are not the best of the batch. It is not wrong to admit what God has made you to be. In fact, look at what he says here. Look at this, what the statement made in verse 11, see, and in 12. Let's start with this. He says, I, in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostle, even though I am nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Now just wait, were performed. Someone has called this again a divine passive. In other words, who did the performing of these signs and miracles through me? I did nothing, right? Therefore, you see, how were these miracles done? All by what? He says they were performed. I didn't perform them. They were performed, right? Last week we saw another divine passive. When God gave me this vision to keep me from exalting myself, that was given to me. That's another divine passive. God brought this messenger of Satan. God brought the performance of these things. You know, the great thing of life is to recognize that God has blessed you with giftedness. But all of that giftedness is all of God, yes? It is amazing because one of the things that sort of drives people out of ministry and out of effectiveness is that sense of pride and the sense of who they are. I am behind nobody, and yet I am nothing. And all that I am, let's go back to last week. You see the beautiful truth that he picked up in that verb that he says, that when in my weakness, the power of Christ, right, will tent itself in my weakness. What a great truth. I don't know what you've done with that this last week. I have dwelt on that a lot. And the beautiful truth that I can say to you, I was talking about scars, see. You know, the problem is you and I can admit the scars that are there, but my friend, when you let the scars control you, you've got a problem, see, because the beautiful truth of it all is, in the midst of the scarred people that we are, see, is it not true that the power of Christ is seen fit to come down and tent itself in our weakness? Because we have what? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? That the what? The surpassing greatness of the power may be what? Of God, not of us. So he starts with this and he says, you know, just stay for a while, okay? The reminder, this is who I am. I am not behind anybody in apostleship, and yet what I am is all because God has done it. Now he says, I do have a problem. I'm coming back to see you, and I take you back to verse 11. I have become foolish. Now, this is the end of this foolish business. He's been talking about foolish for a long time. Chapter 11, verse 1, I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness. Chapter 11, verse 16, again I say, let no one think me foolish. And now he comes to end this foolish discussion. I have, by the way, it is interesting, I am in the state of having become foolish. I stand foolish. What makes me foolish? I'm boasting. Only fools boast, he says, but I'm boasting. But you know the problem. Go back with me, if you will, to chapter, it's in chapter 3 when he starts this whole issue. I start in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, chapter 3, verse 1? or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You know, these guys who are in this church, they got some great eminent people to send some great letters of recommendation. And they walk into this church at Corinth and they say, these are our letters of recommendation. And Paul says, I don't need a letter of recommendation. You are my recommendation. So he says, do I need a letter? No, I don't. Look at this as he goes down to that passage. So he says, you know, I don't need this. You, verse 2, are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Now, that's true. I take you back now to this passage. You know what bothers me? You are a letter of commendation. I have become foolish. I'm walking out of here boasting. I'm spending all of this time boasting, talking about what I've done, the vision I've seen, the suffering I've gone through. I'm talking about all of that, and you forced me to do it. You forced me to do it. I should never have done it. I shouldn't have had to do it. You made me do it. You made me do something that only a fool does. And I had to do it to preserve the life of the church. Look at the next statement. Actually, I should have been commended by you. Paul says, I think we have a mistaken image because we're so many years later. See, we look back and what a great man. I got to tell you what, the man had problems. Wherever he went, he had problems. And he says, though, I look at my life and ministry, and there's no doubt any of you watch my ministry at Corinth. Was I truly an apostle? You listened to what I said. You saw what I did. You saw the life that I lived. You heard all of this. You saw all of this. You saw the signs and miracles that God performed through me. You knew I was an apostle. These guys started taking issue with me. Did any of you stand up against them? No. You sat there and said, oh, yes. Passively, we love the brother. But we're just not there for him. And he says, you forced me to go out and do something I never should have had to do because you should have done it for me. I shouldn't have to write this letter. I shouldn't have to say these things. You should have said them. You should have ended this a long time ago. And it's interesting because you know what the issue was over. Go down with me to verse 13. It is always, it's so stupid, isn't it? In what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? You know what? Look at your church. Look at the miracles were done. Look at the amazing thing that God did. Are you in any way inferior to other churches? The only thing that bothered you, and the thing that's bothering these people, is that I didn't accept money from you. That will become the issue in the next section. Possessions, we'll talk about. Pride, we talk about here. It is just interesting because he says, you know what? Somehow, you should have been there for me, and you weren't. Well, I love you. Fact of the matter is, he says, I love you so much. But notice down here further, we'll get to that in a moment. Now go down the passage with me a bit. He says in verse 15, if I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Where were you when I needed you? By the way, this isn't the first time in the New Testament this happened, was it, huh? Where were you when I needed you? I walked with you for 3 years. All I did in the garden, I just said 3 times, I came back and begged you, just stay with me for an hour. And you slept. And then you who said, no matter what happens, I will never, never, never leave you. Yet you said you all ran from me that night, did you not? And you left me alone. But by the way, this isn't just the apostles or the disciples of Christ. This isn't just the people of Corinth. This is people throughout all of history. And you watch people suffer and we're not there. But it's just interesting. Paul says, I deal with this issue, but I just got to say to you, just so you understand, I am writing all of this not to defend myself. I'm writing all of this to try to help you understand a lesson. Now, move to the next one, if you will, because we move from pride, okay? The pride, and then the sense of humility that can say, you know what? I am nothing, but yet, you know what? I am not inferior to anybody. And I think what a great, great statement for any of us or all of us to make. We recognize what God has made us to be, yet we recognize that in the sense of it all, it is all the work of God. Work with me to the second one, okay? He starts in verses 14 through 18 to deal with the next issue. And it is an amazing one. It is one that we end up with today, and I just want to get you the background. Follow me through the passage. Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. Now, by the way, in case any of you read up on this passage, we don't have three trips recorded in Acts. But understand something about Acts. Acts isn't the whole story of Paul. Fact of the matter is, it's good we understand that. We read the title that they gave the book of Acts. It says, The Acts of the Apostles. It is not the Acts of the Apostles. Believe me, it's not. Go back and read it. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles. I shared with you years ago at Talbot, they were doing senior messages, and the last one to preach came to see me, and he says, I want to talk to you about this message before I preach it. And I said, okay, before you say anything, let me say something. I have listened to every message in the book of Acts. I've listened to messages on the day of Pentecost. I've listened to messages on Stephen, on Peter, on you name it. I have yet to hear anybody preach a message on the Holy Spirit, and it's the point of the whole book. It is not about these individuals. It's about him. So much so, if it's the story of Peter, why leave him in the middle and not tell us where he goes from there? If it's the story of Paul, why don't we know what happened after this? Because it's not the story of them. It is the endless account of what the Spirit of God did do, is doing, even today. May I remind you, it is what we're about. We are not the governors and the runners of the church. He, the Holy Spirit, is. And so therefore, you see, we don't have the whole story in the book of Acts. We're not meant to have the whole story in the book of Acts. It's selective accounts. In fact, you read through 2 Corinthians 11, all the stuff that Paul went through, how many times he was beaten, you say, where does that fit in? You can't find it because it just isn't there. So therefore, we don't have the third trip, but some say, well, it isn't, but anyhow, it is. It's the third trip. Paul said so it is. So for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. There must have been a trip we do not know of that happened, and I will not be a burden to you. You know what happened? I was there before. And I wouldn't take money from you. It bothered you to no end. It still bothers you. It forever bothers you. But I'm coming back again, and you know what? I still won't do it. It's not going to happen. I know it bothers you. In fact, the matters keep coming up in this letter, so it has to bother him, right? And he says, this is why you said, I am not an apostle. I can do all the miracles in the world. I can do all the ministry in the world. I can watch. Even you are the result of my ministry. But because I don't follow the pattern everybody else says they should follow, you're not going to disqualify me? Well, I understand something. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to change. I've never taken anything from you, and I'm not going to. Will not do it. We now move from Paul's statement about pride to Paul's statement about possessions. And it is here because it is not just a defense. It is a lesson to learn. It's a principle to follow. It is interesting because as he addresses the issue, and I'm not so sure it shouldn't be addressed in our day and throughout many, many days, dealing with this issue because it's all about money. And Paul says here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. And notice why. What a great statement. I don't seek what is yours. I only seek you. I don't seek what is yours. I only seek you. It is a concern to me. That is why here in this body, we don't talk about hiring people to do a job. We just don't. We want to release people to do ministry, and there's a major difference between the two. Major difference. People should never be in the ministry for money. The focus, you see, if we go back to the pyramid again, right, the focus is on people. It's not on possessions. Should not be financially driven. It should be people driven. And he says, I came to minister and I didn't want your money. I just want you. It's all I want. Amazing statement. I'm not after that. In fact, it's interesting because someone, you get a lot of verbiage of this. Well, hold it. And he goes on, he says, you know what? Because, and the interesting story, he says, you know what? Because a parent, and it isn't just save up treasure up. It's the word we get, you know, a thesaurus from. If a parent, you know, a child doesn't treasure up for their parents. The parents treasure up for their child. I love this license plate thing. You know, we are spending our children's inheritance, right, with a great big huge motorhome and all this kind of good stuff, right? But you know, the beauty of all of life is, he says, the normal part is this, and someone's going to say, well, hold it. You took from some of your other children. You let Philippi support you, but you won't let us support you. Isn't that the beauty of parenthood? So my kids say to me, you're not raising this child like you raised us. And I say, absolutely, and you're not this child either. But you know, it's a beautiful truth, because you know, there's something different about all of this, and you can treat children differently. And so, but by the same token, if you realize that, just look at his ministry. Philippi supported him, and it's a great truth. There are few churches like Philippi, few men like Timothy, okay? Just read the book of Philippians, you'll understand that statement. You know what he says about the church of Philippi? He goes there, and he very short time. He had not been there long. These people had insight that was incredible. He's there a short time. He leaves from there because he's forced out of there. You know, he's kicked out of there, goes to Thessalonica. And he says, you know, more than once you supported me, even when I was in Thessalonica. You know what these people did? They understood something. They saw him leave from Philippi to go to Thessalonica, and then on to Berea, and then on to Athens, and then on to Corinth. And you know what? They sent money to support him. Why? Because they would get anything out of it? Not a thing. Now, I got to tell you, you've got to understand the uniqueness of that day, because something had to be in the minds of these people who had known Paul for such a short period of time to understand the broad spectrum of ministry God had given to him. And there was no control over this money. They just sent it to him. And you see, that was the beauty of what he could take from them, because he never took money from the place where he was ministering. So at Corinth, he came into town, he went working, making tents, until he says they came from Macedonia. And when they brought the gift from Macedonia to him, he quit working at Corinth. Why do you take money from somewhere else? You won't take money from us. I throw it out to you just as a thought that you process in your own mind. Money is a big issue to people today, and in fact, the matter is, I think one of the beautiful things about the missionaries who go out from this body, we support them from here, not the church where they serve. Therefore, you see, and we support them because we believe in them, do we not, as individuals? So we invest in their lives. But now they go into churches there, and they get nothing from those churches. But does this mean that they don't work as they should in those churches? No, but they do it. Why? Not because they're after the money, because they're in, is none, right? It's because they're after the people and the hearts of the people and a commitment to Christ. Now, I tell you a great thing about this body as well. This is just to understand. If you don't understand how it works, we align ourselves with mission agencies. We do that. In fact, we have two. Larry and Jennifer are going back, and then Nigel and Serena are going back to BMW to follow through the application to be a part of Biblical Ministries Worldwide. And we do that. We unite with those people. But when I'm back there, they say, how can we serve you? And I said, we don't need you to serve us. We want to come alongside of you and have you come alongside of us. Now, all the support comes out of this body. It doesn't come out of there. We don't send the money in there. They send it to them. We do it directly. And yet, you know what? They are submissive to the leadership. And if they're not submissive, they're coming home. Submissive because they get money from those people? No. Submissive because they have yielded themselves to that leadership. You see, so much of what we do today, we buy it by money, so we give, and therefore you owe us. And the beautiful truth of Paul says, I'm not going to be in that. I'm not going to serve you for what you have. And I'm not going to serve you to get from you. I want to serve you to give to you. Is that not what a parent does with a child? And then he says, you know what? I don't want some client-patron relationship. I want a father-child relationship. And since when does a child say, if you don't take my money, you see, I won't accept you as a father? What kind of stuff is this, he says? I am your father. I birthed you spiritually. Don't make this some client-patron relationship where you pay me to do a job. I am your father. I will not take from you. Now watch as this progresses. It's interesting because he starts with that. And he says, this is the problem. This is the third time I'm coming. I will not be a burden to you. It's not going to happen. I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Now, notice verse 15. Notice the evidence of this love. I will most gladly spend And then it's an emphatic word that said here, I will be expended. It's a strengthened form. It means to spend oneself entirely. I love you so much, I am going to give myself wholly to you. I don't want your money, I just want you. And when I come, I am going to spend and be totally expended for you. That's how much I love you. Now, as a parent, you understand that, don't you? Let's go back to a family. You know, so much of what motivates Paul in ministry is that family relationship. I take you back to 1 Thessalonians. I came, I was an apostle. I could have operated out of my authority as an apostle, but I didn't do that. I treat you what? Like a nursing mother does her child. And like a father, I treated each one of you individually like a father does his own children, see? See that when he was trying to establish some kind of a picture of ministry, he went back to the home. Now he says, you know what a parent's about? And it's true, you know that. We'd do anything for our kids, wouldn't we? In fact, I have to talk to myself sometimes to make sure I don't do too much. I thought, okay, part of it probably was a reaction, but I was so involved with my kids. I was teaching full-time, I was pastoring full-time, I was doing PhD studies at UCLA, and I was coaching. I coached whatever there was, soccer, baseball, you name it. So someone says to me, if actually it was one of my relatives, he says, you know, you spend too much time with your kids like that. Maybe I did. Even in fact, it was interesting because I thought that maybe some of those scars of childhood didn't exist, see, as much as they did in some of the others. And then our 25th anniversary, we're going to take off somewhere. And you know what? I'm arranging for all the kids to go with us. That's just how I am. I just, you know what? And all of a sudden one day I'm standing and I says, I realize what this is all about, see. Maybe all of those years of somehow not having my folks around, I just want to make sure my kids always have me around if they want me around. Somehow as a parent, you're willing to spend and be spent. And he says, I want this parent-child relationship, and I don't care what it costs me. I give it to you. But I ask you a question. Look at the last part of verse 15. If I love you more, does it mean that you're going to love me less? What is this? Something is wrong with this relationship. Now, you as a parent have done this. You know that. This is a parent-child issue, is it not? Huh? It is so exciting when my kids get older. And in fact, one came in to talk to me the other day and sit down. He says, I'm realizing. See, and I, you know, you just wonder when will they realize? Because you look at this and they don't. You give and you give and you give and you spent and you are spent. And you wonder, do they understand? As they over the years watched the number of kids who were in our home, constantly in our home, neighborhood kids. Because I remember one of them, I said, aren't you going to go home? He said, I have nobody to go home to. They were just there, always there, forever there, calling us mom and dad, and they still do, many of them. Faith in Christ today because of the time in the home. But you watch that kind of stuff and you say, do the kids ever understand? Not that we're the greatest parents or we're even great parents, but do they understand the privilege of being in a home that's stable, that isn't going to break like all these other homes break? You wait for the day they do. You long for the day they do. I loved you more. Do you come back with me to love me less in return? Paul says. Now notice. Go back. Go with me through this passage. He says, now listen. I start, if you will, in verse 16. This isn't enough. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. You know what happened? This is amazing. People do this. Go down with me to verse 20 and you'll find out why. Look in verse 20. He says, you know, perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes. And here it comes, the last four words. Slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. You know, it is amazing what people can do in a church. They can make up stuff. If it isn't there, they'll find it. And you know what? People believe it. These people at Corinth believed it. He says, you know what? You say, you don't take money from us, but I know, crafty guy that you are, you're getting it anyhow, see? You know what you're doing? You're letting people in the church give to your associates, and they give to you, see? And so there you get up there and say, I don't take money from you, but you're ripping us off anyhow, see? Fact of the matter is, you know, he was collecting the gift to take to Jerusalem. And he says here, he says, I sent Titus and I sent a brother with him. In fact, he made sure that there were a whole bunch of people came down. He wasn't going to touch the money. In fact, remember what he wrote to the church? He says, I don't want you to collect while I'm there. Collect before I come because I don't want anything to do with money. But you guys are saying this guy's crafty. He's not taken from us, but deceitfully he's skimming another way. See, he's taken from the fund. Paul says, you guys are absurd. It doesn't end. And you believe this stuff. You know, this is amazing. Somebody says, do you know what? What proof do you have? None, but I'm sure it's happened. You can see this. And they say, oh, good. And then they go to somebody else. I'm not sure, but you see. And the old apostle Paul, he's sitting there. He says, guys, give me a break. Number one, you see, I don't take it. That bothers you. Now you say I'm skimming off the pot. Certainly, verse 17, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you. See, you thought that I was getting it through somebody else, so therefore I wouldn't have to take from you. And look at verse 18, I urged Titus to go. I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? You know what? You know what's beautiful about this? It doesn't matter whether I come, Titus comes, whoever comes. You know what? We all do it the same way. We're not after your money. We're after you. We're willing to spend and be spent and give ourselves fully for you. All we're asking, somehow. Go back with me. Is it not true? This is the same thing. Just won't you love us in return? Go back with me to chapter 6 for a moment. Notice this statement, okay? Chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. See, it's always the begging of these people. Our mouth has spoken freely, verse 11. In other words, we've shared everything with you. We've not held anything back, O Corinthians. Our heart even stands open. You're not restrained by us. You know, you blame it on us, but it's not us. You are restrained by your own affections. But now look at, in like exchange, I speak as to children. Please open wide to us also. You know, the whole issue of this letter just bleeds with the heart. I love you. I'm giving myself to you. Please, I beg you, give yourself to me. I love you. Please love me. I open up to you. Please open up to me. So he deals with this, and he says, all right, now, he says, I've dealt with the pride issue, I've dealt with the possessions issue. Let me just take you quickly to verses 20 and 21. I'm coming this third time. Now the issue of purity. And we just, in a sense, summarize this, and we'll come back next week to it, but just look at this. He says, the concern is I'm coming to you again, and it bothers me. Bothers me, first of all, that with regard to this issue of apostleship, you're still questioning it. Bothers me with a sense of my taking from you any gifts. You're still questioning that. But what it really concerns me is verse 20, I'm afraid. You're going to see afraid? Look at verse 21, I'm afraid. See, something scares me. See, I'm afraid perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish. You know what scares me? I'm going to show up at Corinth and you're not going to be what I think you ought to be. And then because of that, I'm not going to be what you think I ought to be. See, I'm concerned for two things, verse 20, that perhaps there may be strife, there may be jealousy, there may be angry tempers, there may be disputes. That, by the way, is very similar to the list in Galatians 5. But now come four new things that really the problem at Corinth. Slandering. That's what they're doing of me, he says. Gossip, whisperings. Arrogance, these prideful guys. Disturbances, they're disturbing, they're destroying the unity of the body of Christ by the stuff that they're saying. And then he says, verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, God, might humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those, notice this, who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. I am not writing this to defend myself. I'm writing it to talk to you a bit about pride, writing to talk to you a bit about possessions, and I'm writing to talk to you about purity. I've written to you as a church, and I've told you you need to have a heart and life that is right before God. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid I'm going to come back and find this dissension through the body And I'm afraid I'm going to come back and find impurities through the body. And the problem that bothers me is a purity that we addressed before and you still haven't repented of and you still haven't changed. And then he says that my God, it's a very personal thing, that my God might humiliate me. Not that you might humiliate me, that he might humiliate me. What's that about? You know, so involved was he in the life of his children. And as you were with yours, we walk through those days of pain and heartache, right? When somehow what happens to our children tears at every fiber of our being. Notice, go back to me, chapter 11, just for a moment. Walk through that list, see, of things, and you'll understand this. He goes the whole list of all that he went through. And then he says to them, in verse 28, after this whole list of all the hardship and the pain he'd been through, external things. Notice verse 28. Apart from such external things. See, those are external things. I can handle those. There is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? See, the greater pain of my life is because you are my children. This isn't a job with me. This is not some client patron thing where you patron, you know, patronize me because of this. I'm a father. You're my children. And I ache that I'm going to come back and find a lack of purity in the body and a divisiveness in the body that had not ought to be there, and that God will in the process humiliate me and that I'll mourn over you. But tell you what, if you find someone like this to minister to your soul, affirm that person, because you see, it mattered to Paul. He cared. And the pain of a father coming back to his children and realizing that they'd never turn from the sin that they were in. Paul says, now listen to me carefully. I did not write all of this for my own defense. I wrote it because I wanted to build you up. I wanted to teach you some lessons. And here we see a lesson about pride. We see a lesson about possessions. We see a lesson about purity. And I pray that somehow in the midst of this, as we look from the pinnacle, if you will, or the summit of Paul's message from God, that somehow out of that we will begin to see that in our weakness, God's power is perfected. And that when in fact God perfects his power in and through us, God will by his grace, enable us to, in perseverance, he says, do all of this. And no matter how people respond, that we'll be faithful to the task. But then I bring it back the other side. When he serves like this, do you stand? When in fact the possessions become the issue, do we walk away from that to understand there's a greater ministry of the father-child relationship than there is the client-patron relationship? And when we deal with the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, is there sin in our life that's unrepented of? Those are the issues that concern him as he walks back into a church like this. Those are the lessons he wanted them to learn. It's not about Paul. It's about the ministry. It's about the church. It's about the children of God. It's about us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you because you, the sovereign leader of your church, see fit to do that which you choose. And our Father, we want to be submissive to that. And yet, our Father, lessons for us to learn. Help us to learn. Help us to be faithful to you to the end. Never, never, never failing in that responsibility you've called us to. Help us to be driven, our Father, by our love for you and our love for those to whom you've called us to minister. May their heartache be our heartache. May their pains be our pains. May their sin be our concern, intense concern. And our Father, we pray that you will enable us to see victory as we would, by your grace, have this kind of compassion and wait before you until you work in the hearts of people to change them for your glory. Thank you again. In Christ's name, amen.